Okay, we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we've progressed all the way through chapter 1 and chapter 2. In fact, we're going to finish chapter 2 today, and we're going to look at the boyhood of Jesus at the age of 12 years old. What a remarkable, remarkable young man. It's been a few years. But I once read a book that was a collection of the apocryphal gospels and other writings. And these writings were of men written toward the middle to the end of the second century and on. And these guys, I guess, felt the need to fill in the gap as far as the boyhood of Jesus, what the theologians call the silent years. And so they felt that there was a need to fill in the gap with stories about Jesus. Now, the word apocryphal, it means mythical, all right? It means legends. It also means dubious. So right there ought to be a clue, okay? Right there ought to be a clue. But essentially what these writings were fables, were legends that they propagated among the early believers in the church. And you know, Paul warned about that, didn't he? Yeah, in 1 Timothy 4:7, he says, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." You know, five times the word fable is used in your Bible, and it's never used in a good light. Never used in a good light. So that should be a clue. And I remember some of the ridiculous stories that these men wrote about Jesus. They portrayed him as a conjurer of tricks and even mischievous. So some of the stories that I read were actually blasphemous. They were. In fact, there was one story that one guy told where Jesus had taken some clay and shaped it into the form of a bird. And then he breathed on this clay bird and it came to life and flew away. And he did that for the entertainment of his playmates, all right? Bogus, all right, guys, that's bogus. I mean, a simple reading of John's gospel would have dispelled such nonsense. John says in John chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Jesus didn't perform any miracles until after he was baptized, all right? Till after he was baptized, and the purpose of his miracles was for the proof of who he was. Okay, so he didn't do any miracles till after he's baptized. So what I'm saying is this: Luke's gospel provides us with the only reliable record of Jesus at this age. All right, some of the folks even have Jesus traveling off to India and studying under some gurus and then bringing their teaching back. That's blasphemy, guys. Don't you believe it. So Luke's gospel gives us the only reliable record of the early days, those silent years of Jesus. And what he does here, he gives to us the physical and mental and spiritual development of Jesus from infancy through adolescence up into manhood, just like any good physician would do. Right? Because that's what Luke was. He was a physician. Now, it's interesting that Luke brackets the story, and I did this. I bracketed this story between verses 40 and 52. Because what Luke does in verses 40 and 52 is he kind of gives you a diagnosis concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The first verse 40, he kind of gives you a summary from Jesus from his infancy up till he's 12. And then in Luke 2:52, he kind of gives you another summary of Jesus from 12 years old up into adulthood when he started his ministry when he was 30 years of age. And so we'll look at verse 40 real quick. And Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was behind him, or was upon him. So what he does here, he gives a brief summary of Jesus growing into boyhood. Growing into boyhood. Now Luke tells us the child grew. All right. This phrase, the child grew, is found in other places in your Bible. Judges 13:24, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Again, in 1 Samuel 2:26, and the child Samuel grew and was in favor both with the Lord and also with the men. And the same thing is also said of John the Baptist, his cousin, in Luke 1:80, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, was in the desert till the day of the showing unto Israel. Now, all three of these men were exceptional children who grew into adulthood. But none of them were as exceptional as Jesus Christ. And that's, he was an exceptional young man. And that's the point I want you guys to understand, that Jesus Christ, when we're talking about Jesus Christ as a 12-year-old boy, we're talking about an exceptional 12-year-old boy. We're talking about an exceptional 12-year-old boy. You know, Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 53:1, he says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground." So what Luke is informing us about is this tender plant that's growing up out of this dry ground. So he's talking about this tender plant. And where did he get all this information from? His mom, from Mary. That's where he got all this information from. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some verses in the Bible that you just kind of read right on through and bypass them. This is one of those verses that you just kind of read right on through and bypass them. And we're content to glean from the edge of the field. But the Boaz of our souls says, no, no, come in a little closer. Come in a little closer and fill your apron up. And this is one of those verses that you can really fill your apron up with. Notice some of the things that Luke talks about this child who grows up, this normal, healthy child that grows up and advances into it. I think what he does here, he gives us an insight into his character. Look what he says here. He says here that he waxed strong in spirit. Just like his cousin John, who waxed strong in spirit, so did Jesus wax strong in spirit. Now, the word wax doesn't mean, isn't what you do with your car to the kitchen floor. I hope you guys understand that. It's like the moon waxing, right? We still use that term. It's like the moon waxing. You know, we see this word used to speak of someone who is increasing in strength. 2 Samuel 3:1 says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger." So he waxed stronger. He got stronger. It also infers to someone increasing in courage or in bravery. Do you have something to say?
Waxing candle?
Yeah.
You dip a candle?
Yeah, and it just gets bigger and bigger? Yeah.
That's waxing.
That's waxing too. Yeah. It also talks about somebody becoming courageous or brave. Acts 13:46, it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold." They waxed bold. All right. Now, notice also that the word here in Luke is a lowercase s, and not a capital S. All right. It's a lowercase s. So that's talking about one's disposition. One's disposition. So Jesus grew with a strong and courageous disposition. A strong and courageous disposition. And you see this courage of Jesus, the strength of Jesus when he gets older, don't you? Because he was toe-to-toe with his enemies. He did not back down. So even as a young child, he grew with this courageous disposition. You know, Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Is he not the Lion of Judah? Yep, he is. You know, even as a child, he was one of strong integrity. Strong integrity. You know, a guilty conscience will rob you of spiritual power. A guilty conscience will rob you of that authority that we have in Jesus Christ. But a clear conscience, that provides you with that courage. If you've got a clear conscience, you'll stand knowing that you're right. You'll stand knowing that you're right in the face of opposition. Remember Daniel and his, you remember Daniel's three friends? They were facing the fiery furnace, but they held firm to their convictions. They were courageous. They waxed bold. They waxed bold. Well, that's Jesus. And something else about Jesus and this courage. Sometimes this courage comes off as a bluff or as arrogance. I've never read Jesus being arrogant or bluffing. He was a man of strong integrity. He had that cool assurance and that security of someone whose conscience was rooted in righteousness. That was the boy Jesus. Something else it says about Jesus here in verse 40, it says he was filled with wisdom. Now the idea of filled is to keep filling, like a bushel basket running over, or a glass, just my cup runneth over type of thing. So he is constantly being filled with wisdom. He was liberally, you could say he was liberally filled with wisdom. What does James 1:5 say? If any of you lack wisdom, what do? Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, it shall be given to him. See, I'm thinking this is a clue that even at this early age, the prayer life of Jesus was very active with his father. I think it was very active with his father. And I believe that Jesus as a boy knew to go to him to be filled with his wisdom. Be filled with his wisdom. And I believe coupled with his prayer life, Jesus also had that, he paid attention when the Bible was read. All right? At 12 years of age and younger, I believe he was probably the best pupil in school, the most attentive child in the synagogue. I don't think he was one of those guys that doodled on paper or played with his cell phone. Right? He paid attention. He paid attention to the Word of God. When his mom sat down and instructed him from the Scriptures, he paid attention. You know why I think that way? Because later on, when we look at him talking to the doctors, they were astonished at this young man and his knowledge. They were astonished. I think what we have in Jesus as a boy is a mini Solomon. A mini Solomon. You know, Jesus later on in his ministry, he in Luke chapter 11, verse 31, he's speaking to the people. He says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Solomon is here. Jesus wasn't boasting, guys. He was simply stating fact. He was simply stating the truth. We all know the story of Solomon. What did he pray for when he learned he was going to be king? Did he pray to be a mighty warrior? Did he pray to be rich? No, what did he prayed for? Wisdom. If any man lack wisdom. He prayed for wisdom, and God was pleased with that prayer, and God gave him that wisdom. God gave him that wisdom. Listen to the testimony about Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 30. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Hermon and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about, and he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. That was a smart man, but a greater than Solomon is here. See, the Bible tells me that wisdom comes through prayer. Wisdom also comes through God's word, but wisdom also comes through the observation of nature and also the observation of men. And if you remember Jesus' parables and Jesus' teachings, what does he bring up? Nature and the character of men, right? All of that interpreted through the word of God. That's wisdom. And he was filled with this wisdom. Ecclesiastes 1:13, Solomon writes, "And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith." Jesus Christ was one who took upon himself this sore travail of learning, of understanding, of gaining wisdom so that he could minister to the people when his time came. That's why we are to study to show ourselves approved, folks. And so that we are able to minister to others from God's wisdom. From God's wisdom. That's what Jesus did. Something else that says that Luke writes here in verse 40 of Luke chapter 2, he says, "And the grace of God was upon him." You know, often when we think of the grace of God, we think of that theologian's definition, the unmerited favor of God on an undeserving sinner, and that is true. That is true. But there's also another aspect, and grace is a study, guys, that it's manifold. There's all sorts of things about God's grace, but one of the things about God's grace is that, 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So besides being that unmerited favor of God on an undeserving sinner, grace is also the influence of God upon a saint. God's influence on you. God's influence on you. The grace of God upon a person is that spiritual condition of someone who is governed and influenced by the power of divine favor, because that word grace is going to be later on translated favor in verse 52. So grace, favor, favor, grace. So it's that divine favor upon an individual that others see. In other words, they see God in you. So I guess in short, what you could say about Jesus Christ as far as the grace of God upon him is this: like Father, like Son. Like Father, like Son. That'd be neat if they said the same thing about me. Like Father, like Son. You know, Joseph may have sewn Jesus around the carpenter shop, but it was his heavenly Father that taught him his true trade in life. It was his Father that taught him his true trade in life. Are we not the sons of God? How you doing with that plane? I keep cutting myself. And so Luke provides for us a groundwork for our understanding when we transition now into the first recorded Passover of Jesus. Notice I said the first recorded Passover. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 41. It says here, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now, in the Old Testament, we learn that God had commanded Israel, the males of Israel, to observe three primary feasts. Okay, according to Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, three times a year, the males of Israel were obligated to go where the sanctuary was, whether that would be the tabernacle or the temple. But they were to go to the sanctuary three times a year. That was the Feast of Unleavened Bread or a Passover, because they were both right there back to back. You had the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. So these three feasts, the male Jewish men had to go to. Well, because of the dispersion, all right, because Jews were scattered everywhere, as we learned what Pastor Brian talked about in Acts chapter 2, it got to where if they made it to one of these feasts, if they were way out there, then that was acceptable. At least one of these feasts during the year, and preferably that feast would have been Passover. If you can make it to any feast, make sure at least you make it to Passover. Now, according to Luke, Joseph and Mary made the journey every year for the Passover. That's what it says here. Since Jesus was an infant. Now, there are some commentators that you'll read that would tell you that this was Jesus' very first Passover. I don't believe that. I believe since Jesus was an infant, his mom and dad were faithful to go to Passover every. That's what Luke says. Every year. So that's why I say it's the first recorded Passover of Jesus. And there's a significant reason for that. Okay? Now, so they went every year to the Passover. Something else. I can't see Mary leaving her special boy behind in somebody else's care. Can you? Especially after we're going to see this poor woman frantic over her lost son. So I can't see her leaving the boy, I don't mean to be disrespectful, guys, but leaving Jesus with a babysitter. I just don't see that happening. That's my own opinion. Now, it says here that he makes a particular reference to Jesus' age as being 12 years old. You know, why not 10? Why not 16? Why 12? Yeah, very close. Yeah. Bar mitzvah. Okay? When the strict observance of the law upon a male youth with its personal observances and ordinances wasn't transmitted upon a boy until he had reached the age to become what they either concerned a son of the commandments or the son of the law. Okay, the son of the commandment or the son of the law. Now, there's some debate whether the boy would be 12 or 13. I think it's 13 that more often than not they do that. But the Talmud says it this way: at the age of puberty. Okay, so it could be 12 or 13. But the Talmud says at the age of puberty. So when a Jewish boy, either 12 or 13, but more specifically at the age of puberty, this Jewish boy would go and they would have a special ceremony. And this special ceremony would then acknowledge the boy to be a son of the law or a son of the commandment. That's why Luke mentions his age at 12 years of age. So in a religious sense, a boy came at age at puberty, and in a civil sense, he came at age when he was 20. All right? In other words, that's when he could fight in the army. So it was in accordance with this custom that Jesus accompanied his parents to this Passover on his 12th birthday, because they were going to enroll him as a son of the law or as a son of the commandment. So his name would then be put on register as a young man taking on the adult responsibility and the obligation of the commandment. All right? So now he was accountable. He reached that age of accountability as far as the Jewish law was concerned. Now it says here that when the feast days were fulfilled, this was Passover, so you had Passover, and then you had the 7 days of unleavened bread, so that's what, how many days? 8 days, all right? So after the feast day was fulfilled, 8 days, I'm picturing that everybody who had traveled down from Nazareth and the villages in between Nazareth and Jerusalem, they began to gather together to get ready to go back home. All right, so all the family started gathering together, all the friends from Nazareth started gathering together. And I'm imagining Jesus as a very sociable young man. Luke tells us that he grew in favor with God and men, so I'm thinking Jesus is one of those kids you like having around. All right? He was a very favorable, very friendly, sociable young man. Not these, well, I got to be careful here. Not some of these young men we might meet today, okay? So I'm thinking that as the family was gathering together, as the friends were gathering together to get ready to travel back home, I'm picturing Jesus is out among everybody too, you know, getting ready to go back home. And what would generally happen is that the ladies would leave first with the kids. So they'd start on down the road. And the reason for this was because they had kids. So that meant they traveled a little slower. Then a little later on, the men would follow the group. And they would travel to a already agreed to rendezvous. A place, hey, we're going to meet here. Okay, so come nightfall, the men would finally show up. The ladies would probably already be there. So they all start showing up at this agreed-to place down the road. Understand that neither Joseph or Mary were neglectful as parents. Probably what happened was this. Joseph probably thought that Jesus was Mary to help Mary with whatever she was doing. And it could be that Mary thought that Jesus was with Joseph because, you know, he just got registered as the son of the law. So, you know, being a 12-year-old young man, naturally he's going to stay with the men. Well, when they show up, Joseph, where's Jesus? Mary, I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you. Whoa! So they start looking among the group. They start asking their friends and their family, have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? No, he's not with us. No, he's not with us. So light bulb. Oh my goodness. He's still in Jerusalem. He's still in Jerusalem. Huh?
Home alone.
Home alone, yeah. There's more truth to that than you realize. So they realize that Jesus is in Jerusalem. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. Tarried behind. You know, I looked in the Bible. The first time that that word tarried is mentioned is found in Genesis 24:54. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning and said, send me away unto my master. This was Abraham's steward, who was sent to Laban to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. And he just tarried the one night. And then he says, nope, I got to go. I got to fulfill my master's business. I have an important task, and I'm going to fulfill my master's business. Therefore, I have to return to my master's house. Okay, so he tarried one night. The other one, I got out my Strong's Concordance, and I looked at the little number. And I found this in Acts 17:14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus, it says abode, but it's the same word, tarried. They stayed behind, they tarried. Timotheus and Silas tarried. Why? They tarried, they stayed behind to minister to the people with the work that Paul started there. All right? In both situations, there was a higher purpose involved in referencing these two situations of tarrying. a higher purpose involved. Now, if this were any other 12-year-old boy, then I think we would have a different situation. But this is not any other 12-year-old boy. This is Jesus. This is an exceptional 12-year-old boy. You know, prior to becoming a son of the law, a male child's, the person who was mainly responsible for bringing that child up in religious instruction was the mom of the house. But after he became a son of the law, then it was his responsibility to find a rabbi, a teacher, or a master to teach him even into the more finer points and the deeper points of the law. So after he became of age, he would look for this rabbi to teach him in the law more, you know, in more detail. So I'm thinking that Jesus tarried behind as a disciple, as a son of the law. He tarried behind for instruction from the doctors in the temple. So we see Jesus at the age of 12 already with this determined purpose and this conscious resolve to learn about the law. At 12 years of age, you know what I was doing when I was 12 years of age? I was still playing with army men in the dirt at 12 years of age. And so he was at this age already busy in his father's business. Now remember when I told you when we first started this study that the Gospels were written with a theme in mind? Now who is the audience that Luke is writing to? You remember what I told you? The Greek. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, if you were a Theophilus, a Greek, and you were reading this about this young boy, this young 12-year-old boy, Jesus, seeking after wisdom, wouldn't that resonate with you? Wouldn't that resonate with you? That would resonate with any Greek heart learning about Jesus being so serious about wisdom that he seeks it from these doctors at 12 years of age. And it's not so much that Jesus was disrespectful of his earthly parents as in being obedient to the higher purpose of his life, being about the Father's business. We're talking about an exceptional young man here. Luke 2:45 says, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. So I'm thinking after a fitful night, before sunrise, Joseph and Mary were hoofing it back to Jerusalem as fast as their little legs could carry them, looking for their lost son. And I do the funny finger thing because, well, we'll talk about that later. So Luke 2:46 says, and it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now some believe the 3 days were the first day of travel away toward Nazareth, the second day back to Jerusalem, and then the third day, because they got back at night, and then the third day looking for Jesus all through the city. Others believe that Mary and Joseph, after they got back to Jerusalem, they spent 3 days looking for him in Jerusalem. I'm not going to argue either way. The important thing is this. Jesus was not lost. They just didn't look for him in the right place. People still do it today. They still look for Jesus in the wrong place. That's what his mom and dad were doing. They were looking for him in the wrong place. Now, I can say a lot about this phrase, after 3 days. I'm not going to do that, as tempting as it is. But to me, the most obvious thing is the 3 days and nights that he spent in the tomb. Right? Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So for 3 days, essentially, Jesus was separated from his parents. For three days. And when they did finally find him, he was sitting in the midst of the doctors of the law. Now, customary after feast days, what they would do is these learned men would gather and they would look at the scriptures pertaining to that particular feast day, and they would review those scriptures, right, to rehearse from scripture that particular feast day. This particular feast day was the Passover and unleavened bread. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Okay, this feast that just got done was the Passover and unleavened bread. And they would be talking about this out of the scriptures. And there sitting with them at 12 years of age was the Passover and the unleavened bread. And they didn't know that. But there he was. There he was. Something else I don't see here. I don't see disputing it. I don't see arguing. I don't see that. What I see is a question-answer session going on here between Jesus and these doctors. He would listen to them and their interpretations, and then he would ask them questions, or they would ask him questions, and then he would respond to their questions. That's the way the Jews taught. It was a discussion, question and answer, question and answer. And so I don't think Jesus was there so much as a teacher, but as a disciple. As a disciple. He wasn't there to show off his superior intellect. He wasn't there to show himself as an insufferable know-it-all, like me. He was there to learn. So there was this discourse. He listened and asked questions, and they would turn around and ask him questions, and then he would answer them, and they were amazed. Luke 2:47, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. This was an exceptional boy. They were astonished. It says, and all that heard him, often gathered around these doctors whenever they would do this, would be other men, other disciples, who were also interested in learning more about the feast day from the scriptures. So they would also gather and they would listen to these doctors. So it wasn't just Jesus. There was a whole crowd of young men sitting there listening to these doctors. All right, so they were quite a crowd of young men. And these doctors absolutely were astonished. They marveled at this young 12-year-old boy and his insight and his understanding. Jesus spoke with intelligence and insight and understanding. I'm thinking, these guys are I've never met a 12-year-old like this. I have never met a 12-year-old like this. This is an exceptional child. In fact, today we would call them gifted. Jesus was a gifted young man. Now, I say that because I read these silly apocryphal books about Jesus. Some of the stories made him out to be a dupe. Jesus was no dupe. He was an exceptional young man. You know, 18 years later, when people would hear Jesus teach, they'd be astonished too. In Mark 1:22, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. You see, the scribes would quote other scribes who quote other scribes, but Jesus would speak with authority. Why do you think that was? Because he was the authority. He was the authority. Also, with the Oriental mind, and Royal shared this with me years and years ago. You know, the Western mind, we go point A, point B, point C. The Oriental mind takes all of these thoughts and compresses them into a central theme. So Jesus' thoughts were fluid and flowed together like streams, coming together to create a powerful river of, I wrote it down, conclusion. So all these streams of thought would come in and they would go into this one current of strong conclusion. And it pressed these men. And so here Jesus is, and who comes upon this scene? Joseph and Mary. Luke 2:48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. You know what I would have done? I would have busted right in there, grabbed that young man by his ear, and pulled him out of there. But it says they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Spoken like a mom. While Mary and Joseph stood there watching this exchange going on, they were absolutely amazed. They're absolutely amazed. I mean, the word amazed means she was stunned. You ever been stunned? Jaw-dropping stunned. Because what were they doing these last 3 days? They were frantically looking for him. I remember one time in Bannister Mall, we lost one of our daughters for 3 minutes. And we were panicked. All sorts of things were going through our minds. I can't imagine 3 days. And so Mary spoke with surprise and reproach and anguish upon discovering her son. To me, that is just a perfectly natural response. Perfectly natural. I'm surprised she held her composure. I'd be screaming and yelling. It'd also be perfectly natural that Mary would refer to Joseph as Jesus' father. Oh my goodness, the commentaries that I've read on this. In fact, there are some so-called Christian commentaries that wrote that Jesus or Joseph and Mary didn't know that Jesus was virgin born. Really? See, yeah, really. Really. That's when your education gets in the way of your common sense. Yeah, that's what I said. So I took that commentary and deposited it. Now I'm certain that Joseph loved Jesus as much as Mary. And yes, in a civil sense, in a legal sense, Jesus was being raised in Joseph's house. I mean, yeah, I can see why she would refer to Joseph as, don't make anything more than what it is, you know? So with Mary's emotional reproach, Jesus replies with, I believe, a gentle rebuke. He responds to his anxious mother by asking two questions. And both questions address his whereabouts. In verse 49, we have the very first words, the very first recorded words of Jesus. How is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Questions, two things about questions. I learned this at the marriage retreat. First thing, questions often reveal motives and prompt conviction. Okay, questions often reveal motives and prompt conviction. Jesus wasn't rebuking Mary and Joseph for looking for him. He was just simply rebuking for them for where they were looking for him. Right? Where they were looking for him. They should have known. They should have known. The word wist, don't let that frighten you. is past tense for wit, which means to know. Which means to know. Exodus 16:15, and when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. For they wist not what it was. They didn't understand what it was. They didn't know what it was. So this response to Mary's emotional reproach is very similar to Jesus' answer to Philip. When Philip in John 14:9 says, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Then Jesus answers and says, have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? It's the same vein. In other words, he's saying, Mother, have you forgotten what the angel told you about me? Joseph, what about you? Have you forgotten too? That's what he's saying. Something else about questions. Questions also reveal self-awareness and purpose. And that's what we see here with Jesus, a self-awareness and purpose. The first thing that he shows us in his question is that he is aware of his relationship with his Heavenly Father. Notice he says, my Father. He didn't say Joseph, he says, my Father. So he was aware of who his Father was at the age of 12. Later in his ministry, after the 70 come back in Luke 10:21, this is what he says. He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father, who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. 5 times he refers to God as the Father, and 3 times to himself as his Son. Jesus was very aware of who he was. He was very aware of who he was. Later on in John 6:38, he says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Not only did he understand his relationship with his Father, but he also understood that he was there to do his Father's will. He was very aware. Very aware. Now what theologians like to do, they like to debate, when did Jesus know? When did Jesus know? There are some commentators that believe it was at this particular time that Jesus came to full awareness of who he was. I don't know. Psalms 22 is a prophetic messianic psalm about the suffering Savior. You read through Psalms 22 and you would think that the psalmist was right there at the crucifixion. Right? But some of the things that he says... Well, listen to this, Psalms 22:8. I'm just going to read it. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Isn't that what they said about him when he was there on the cross? Then he says, then the psalmist goes on and it says in verse 9 of Psalm 22, this is the one hanging on the cross speaking. He says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Interesting. Interesting. He was born of the Spirit, was he not? Interesting. And did not his cousin John, while in the womb, leap when he heard Mary's voice? I don't know. But for sure, Jesus knew from eternity past, didn't he? First Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So he knew about it in eternity past. I don't know. Personally, Hebrews 10:5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. I don't know. I'm thinking maybe his awareness goes back a lot further than 12 years of age. You think whatever you want to think. Again, we're talking about an exceptional person. It's the second thing about his questions. He understood his association with his father's house. The temple was the epicenter of Jewish life. From the tabernacle of Moses to the day of Jesus, the sanctuary was the meeting place where the people of God met with God. Met with God. In John chapter 2, when Jesus first cleansed the temple, he says in John 2:16, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." When he cleans the temple the second time, he quotes Isaiah in Luke 19:46, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. My Father's house is my house because I am the Son of the Father. A lot more can be said about his association with the temple, but there's one passage in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." You see, the people in Haggai's day were lamenting over the temple they were building because in comparison to Solomon's temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army, it didn't match up. So Haggai, the prophet, was encouraging these people, don't be concerned about that. Because one of these days, the glory of this later house will be greater even than Solomon's house. And why do you think that is? Because the peace of Israel showed up in the house. What does Hebrews 1:3 say about Jesus? He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So this little 12-year-old boy, the peace of Israel was in the house. And then the third thing, and I'll have to be quick. He was aware of his duty to his father's business. He says, "I must be about my father's business. It is of necessity that I be about my father's business." Luke 4:43, he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God." Luke 13:33, he says, "I must perish in Jerusalem." Luke 17:25 says, "I must suffer and be rejected of this generation." Luke 22:37, he says, "That which is written must be accomplished in me." And then finally, Luke 24:7, it says, "The Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day risen again." I must. That was the driving force of Jesus' entire life. I must be about my Father's business. He never deviated from that. They never deviated from that. And of course, verse 15, they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They sought him, they were astonished, amazed by him, they sorrowed after him, and they didn't understand him. We're no different today. We're no different today. And then in conclusion, verse 51, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Two things. One, it says he was subject unto them. Exodus 20:12. "Honor thy father and thy mother." He was subject unto them, and being subject unto them, he was subject unto the law. And then the second thing, it says that he increased in wisdom. He increased in favor with God and man. One of the things that I love about my new life in Christ, there's always room to grow. Always room to grow. When you stop growing in the Christian life, what happens to you? You go backwards. You go backwards. Now, I've got to close because people are wanting to come in. So, Doyle, can I ask you to real quick to say prayer and then we'll quit.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity here this morning to study your word and just learn.